This evening, we're going to get back to Luke chapter 2 for the birth narrative. We are looking at the reality of the incarnation. He was made like his brothers, and we're going to talk about that again this morning. The text is really, 2 Timothy 2 is not going to help me. 1 Timothy is where I need to be. We're going to look primarily at verses 5 through 7, but I'm going to read the first part of it as well, a little context. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which reveals mysteries that we can struggle to comprehend. Your word, which tells us of things too great for our understanding, but you have revealed these things for us and for our children. And so help us to understand and believe what you say for life and for godliness. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. He's probably not everyone's favorite person in the world, probably not even someone that many of you remember hearing about, but his name is Anselm, and there are a couple of Anselms in church history, so he is known as Anselm of Canterbury, which is in England, because he was the archbishop thereof for an extended period of time. And while he was in England, he began to write some, basically what became a book, Answers to objections that non-Christians had about our faith. And without his permission, someone decided to publish said book. And so he decided that he needed to finish said book. And by the time he got around to finishing this book, which would later become known as Cordeus Homo, Why the God-Man, he was actually in exile. And the second part of the book that he wrote while he was in exile has to do with defending the apparently controversial doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. There were people who didn't believe it, even though Scripture repeatedly teaches it, and so he felt it necessary to go through that. And this book, Cordeus Homo, is known as one of the first extensive treatments of this doctrine, and so it has an important place in the life of the church. It is written in a different form than we're used to, the form of a dialogue. There's the unbeliever whose name is Bozo, and that's with an S, although it is pronounced kind of like Bozo, a.k.a. the clown. and Anselm is the person who answers him, and this was a common technique at times to teach through dialogue like this. And so that's how we're going to look at this text this morning. Why the God-man, Cordeus Homo? And first, because God and man were in conflict. Paul has been talking about worship to Timothy, who's there to continue to teach and lead the church in Ephesus. And he's speaking about what we call the inclusive nature of ministry. And we'll get to that in a little bit more. But in the context of this, what Paul does, which is very important, is that he essentially affirms the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you see up on the screen in a moment there,
Hear, O Israel,
the Lord your God is one. And so Paul begins what we're looking at this morning with that reality. There is one God. There are not many gods. And we tend not to live in this world similar to Paul's world where there were seemingly gods everywhere. Every city had temples to numerous gods. There were full menus of gods that you could choose from according to your particular desires, interests, vocation, nationality, gender even. Lots of gods. And yet, Paul affirms that there is actually, in reality, but one God. And he's not only affirming the Shema, he's also referring back to places like Isaiah 45, for instance, where we see this. But I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. No competitors, no rivals. And as well in Isaiah 44, we see this. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. And so Paul is writing with that whole monotheistic viewpoint that is unique within his time and his place. As I said, the world is full of many gods, a menu of gods, so to speak, as I've mentioned. And today is no different, even though we don't actually see a lot of statues to gods, unless we go to places like India. But there are still numerous gods that call for the attention of people. Worship me. Love me. One of the unique things about Generation Z, so I've been told anyway, since I'm not part of Generation Z, is that they have this thing called menu anxiety. I know, all of you old people are going, what in the world is menu anxiety? It's anxiety with regard to a menu at a restaurant. What if I order the wrong thing? What if I don't like that which I'm going to order? What if there's something better on the menu and I don't get that? And I'm only merely happy with my meal as opposed to absolutely delighted with my meal. And some people with this anxiety will go to the extremes of having other people order for them. I don't think I suffer from menu anxiety, but occasionally if I'm in a new restaurant, I might ask the waiter or waitress, is there anything you'd recommend since you know the menu better than I know the menu? But nonetheless, as, well, we look at the menu of gods, some people get anxious over the plethora of gods that the world offers in the place of Jesus. But there is one God. And that one God has given one law. And since the beginning of time and since the disobedience of Adam, all of us have continued to break that one law and therefore find ourselves in conflict with that one God. Instead of seeking his glory, instead of seeking his pleasure, instead of seeking his kingdom, what we inevitably do is that we inevitably seek our pleasure. Our glory. See, we're no better than the people at Babel who sought to make a name for themselves. We seek our own pleasure, our own desires. We are, in a sense, enslaved by self, as well as these things that they claim are gods and are not. I think this is well summed up. The Church of Satan has been in the news lately. And they don't actually worship Satan.
if you look at what their statement is, it's actually the worship of self. Because their statement is all about self-sovereignty, that I have the right to determine what I'm going to do, and you don't have the right to determine anything about what I do. Now, taken to its logical conclusions, that's pretty chaotic now, isn't it? If I determine what I will do, if I'm not a good person, that can create all kinds of problems, can't it? But we live in a world in where people really do want to worship themselves, to follow their own desires, really at the expense of everybody else. But we see from Scripture, from Genesis 2, and particularly Romans 6, the penalty of sin is death. Sin, this lawlessness, sin, this breaking of God's law, this straying from the path of righteousness which He has laid out for us, brings death. So in other words, everybody you know, at some point in time, and possibly right now, is living on death row. It's not behind the walls of a prison, it's everywhere you look. Death row. That one God that Paul wants us to keep in mind is also called by Paul earlier in this text, God our Savior. There is this one God, and this is the only God who saves sinners, who save these people who have broken God's law and are subject to the penalty of breaking that law. Paul has to say this because we look for saviors all over the place. The world offers all kinds of saviors of a sort. But mostly it all gets back to self-salvation. Good works, philanthropy, any other rituals that might take place that somehow save us from the penalty of sin. Sometimes it's more God-assisted salvation. God helps out. God does some things to assist in this salvation, but ultimately it rests upon you to be saved. But what we find Paul teaching us here is that salvation is only found in this one God. He doesn't simply assist, He saves. He's powerful, He's mighty to save. But this one God is the Savior of all kinds of people or all kinds of sinners. And so, whether you're a sexual sinner, whether you're a sinner who's greedy, whether you're a sinner by violence, the words that you speak, whether it be slander or wrath, deceit, whether you're a sinner who is slothful or a sinner who is prideful, there is but one Savior. Many believe that this Savior, this God, this one God, is in fact a hard taskmaster. That He is somehow disinclined to forgive, disinclined to show mercy. And so, just like Adam and Eve, after they realized that they had broken God's law and it wasn't going to go well for them when God showed up, oh, and then they hear Him, what do? They hid in the bushes, thinking that somehow God would not be able to find them. And so this is what many people do. They hide fig leaves and bushes to try and hide the reality of their guilt and their shame, hoping that no one else notices that they are in the bushes. But here's the thing. Everybody's got fig leaves and everybody's in the bush together. Why the God-man? Because there's one God and man is at war with Him, but also because He is the one mediator. If we have a God who is offended,
righteously so, a God who is just, and we are ever offending people,
we need a mediator. Someone who is a third party
that somehow stands between us
and this God who is just
in order to end the conflict. When Job was being tried, in Job 9, he talks about his need for a mediator. He lamented the fact that he, from his perspective, there is no mediator between us, and that us is him and God, to lay his hand on both of us. Let him take his rod away from me, so his terror will no longer frighten me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but that is not the case. I am on my own. Job was afraid of the holy, righteous God, and as we see at the end, he had cause to be. And we have cause to be. Mark Twain used to have nightmares. And his nightmare was that there was a giant Bible that was about to fall upon him and crush him. Because Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, knew he was guilty. But he did not know a Savior to rescue him from his guilt.
As we think about a mediator between God and man, we must recognize that not any old mediator is going to do.
So,
Paul says, there is one mediator between God and mankind. Just one. Just as there are many fake gods that you can choose from, there are many fake mediators that you could possibly choose from. But let's know this. No other mere human being can be your mediator between you and God because they have their own disobedience to deal with. They're also in conflict with God, and so they can't make peace between you and God because they're in conflict themselves with God. Other mediators that people try to use are not suitable for this task. Other beings, particularly angels, are not suitable to make peace between God and man. Because we see that our Savior, God our Savior, has put forward the man Christ Jesus as the one mediator, the only mediator, the only possible mediator between God and man. This one sinless man, this one who was made like his brothers in every way except sin. He was fully human. He didn't have a corrupt nature like you and I do. Right? Now, some people think, how can he save us if he doesn't have a sinful nature? Well, if he has a sinful nature, how can he save us? He can't save us.
Fallenness, corruption is not essential to being human. And so it's not necessary for Jesus to be fully human and therefore also corrupt.
But he must, in fact, be innocent and righteous if he is to be the one mediator between God and man, a sinless man to represent and to save sinful people.
Now, when Paul says the man, Christ Jesus, he's not trying to deny the deity of Christ, but what he's doing is he's stressing the necessity that Jesus be fully human, that he be real human, that he be truly human, that he would have a body as well as a reasonable soul, as we talked about at length last week. And Paul, in other places that we read, Galatians 4, for instance, speaks about how in the fullness of time, at the right time, at the exact right time from God's perspective, not from our perspective, he was born of a woman
fully human, but also born under the law, okay, so that he must follow the law, obey the law, keep the law in order to redeem those who are under the law and under the condemnation of the law. Greatness of the gospel is not just that he frees us from our guilt and shame, but we see that Paul also talks about is that he makes us sons of God. He doesn't just say, oh, you're off scot-free, but he declares us to be adopted sons of God. Only Jesus is qualified to broker this peace. Only Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God made flesh, is able to make us sons of God. And so, precisely because God wants to save sinners, he sent Jesus to be the mediator for sinners such as us. So, why the God-man? We're at conflict with God. There needs to be a mediator between God and man. And thirdly, because he was a ransom for many. Man, guilty, under the death sentence. Man, or a man, needed to die the death that was required by law. And that's part of why an angel can't do it. A man has to die. And so Jesus becomes man that he might die upon the cross. And we see the way Paul describes it here. He gave himself. Okay? He is a voluntary sacrifice. He's not a man who's making sacrifices, so like the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. He's not slaughtering animals for our salvation, for the removal of our guilt, but he's giving himself voluntarily. There's no one who takes his life from him. But he gives himself. Doesn't give gold. He doesn't give silver. He doesn't find someone else to be a good victim upon, you know, sort of like the priests of the Aztecs and the Mayans. He himself offers himself as the substitute. So now we get to Anselm, right? A substitute. That's part of what Anselm is arguing for, that he must come in order to be the substitute. But he's not just a substitute, but he offers himself as a ransom. He is the fee, the price paid to release somebody from captivity, from being a prisoner, from being a slave. There were a number of ways in which people were redeemed or ransomed. But he himself is the price that is paid to the aggrieved party. Who is that aggrieved party? Remember, the conflict is between God and man. So the aggrieved party is the Father. He's not paying a ransom to Satan. There are people who believe in the theory of the ransom to Satan, and that's a heresy, brothers and sisters. He's not paying his debt to Satan. He's paying the debt we owe to God himself, not to anyone else. But let's remember, lest we think that God is somehow unwilling to forgive and Jesus sort of twists his arm by going to the cross, let's remember, as it says right there in the first chapter of this letter, God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay? The Father sends the Son to be the mediator. to bear all the guilt and the shame of his people. The Father sent him. He did not come on his own, so to speak. But he must come. And there is a terrible price that is paid when we think of this idea of a ransom. When we recognize the atonement, the shedding of his blood. And that was one of the aspects of Anselm's book that he goes at length to try and explain. Because people can sometimes have this notion that God can just wave his magic little wand and everybody's forgiven. Ollie, ollie, and come free. But God is just. He can't just wave a little wand and everybody is forgiven. Bozo asks, why aren't our tears of repentance sufficient to wash away our sin? And Anselm reminds him in these words that we've got up here. Excuse me. You have not as yet estimated the great burden or weight of sin. So the people that question the need for Jesus to offer himself as a ransom for sinners don't really grasp yet the great burden of sin. They think of it more maybe as a fine, like a traffic violation. Maybe you get a couple points on your insurance. They have a hard time conceiving these sins as deserving death. But we're traitors all. And what is the penalty for traitor? Well, it used to be death. Now, he gives this himself as a ransom for all. So not only is the substitutionary atonement controversial, but also this little phrase right here, for all, can be highly controversial because it leads some people down what I think are some very unhelpful roads. Maybe some of you are on these roads. I don't know. Some people think that this means that he has given himself as a ransom for all individuals, basically, who have ever lived. But even that has to be qualified because you've got all of those people who died before Jesus was even born, as well as the people after he was born who never heard the message of the gospel. So that has a problem in and of itself. Within this passage, which is why I wanted to read the larger passage here, Paul keeps contrasting the all and the one. All people versus the one God, the one mediator between God and man. So how does he use all in this passage? Well, the first place we see all is that he tells them to offer prayers for all. All people? Well, apparently it was common for the Ephesian Christians to focus primarily on themselves in their prayer. And Paul reminds them that they are to pray for all kinds of people because that's where he goes next. For kings and all those who are in high positions. Pray for them. They might be your enemy, but pray for them. And so all in that context points to different types of people, people of different stations and office in life. And so salvation, prayers, and concerns are not just to be for your fellow Christians, although they certainly are, but they are also to be for those who are outside the faith, including the powerful. So that's one reason why we usually pray for our leaders, whether or not they believe in Jesus. Paul again says, that this one God, God our Savior, desires all to be saved. In other words, not just those who are in the church, but even enemies, even rulers, even the people you don't want to be saved. Because they've oppressed you, they've mocked you, they've teased you, they've assaulted you, they've harmed you, they've lied about you. Maybe they've just ignored you. But Paul wants them to know that God wants all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners, to be saved. And then we get to this phrase, a ransom for all. And immediately on the heels of him saying this, he says that he was appointed as an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Salvation is not just for Jewish people. Salvation is for Jews and Gentiles. So we don't have to go to the idea of every individual that has ever lived. We can recognize that within this context, all points us to all different kinds of people. And that we shouldn't be withholding the gospel because there's someone that we think doesn't meet the right qualifications. But we should be freely offering the gospel. Similar to what John Stott says in a place that I found, well, his commentary, but I also found it not quoted properly. And another thing. Gee. Fighting with pro presenter. Wakey, wakey. There's what? Did it crash again? Oh, John Stott. There we go. Our exclusive faith, there is one God and no other, leads necessarily to our inclusive mission. The one God wants all kinds of, I'll add that just for clarity, men to be saved. The salvation that Jesus has won by being a ransom for sinners, I guess I forgot the Mark 10 passage, is not automatic. Even within this text, we see some of this. He wants them, all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so hearing the truth is necessary. Paul talks about, again, this is the testimony that there's one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the testimony that we are to make known. This is part of the knowledge of the truth that is given to be received by faith. So it is to be made known so that people can hear it, people can believe it, people can be saved by it, by him. And so as we think about this passage, what we see is kind of joining the prayer and the proclamation for the salvation of people through the message and the work of Jesus Christ. For all kinds of people, not just the ones we like. So this week I listened to a testimony. It was of a woman. And as a child, beginning at the age of 4, she was molested for years. And you can imagine what that does to a person over time. So she dealt with depression constantly. She also dealt with the reality of boundaries that were not really good. And so She was an attractive woman, and so she started at being an office manager, office work, but started doing modeling on the side, and then she would feel like, wow, this photographer came all the way to take pictures of me. He wants me to do something I'm uncomfortable with. Well, I owe him this. And so she slowly moved from modeling into the adult film industry. She went through a series of abusive relationships. All she wanted to do was be married and have kids. And she seemed to find man after man that just used her and abused her. At the height, at the point of her career where we would call it career, she was making $15,000 a month off her website and residuals from movies and things that she had done. And she was on a break, and there was a man who told her about Jesus. A man who told her about one who loved her and was not going to use her and abuse her. And it just made sense. That this was really the love she had been looking for all the time and had not found anywhere else. And so she walked away. She walked away from $15,000 a month. She walked away from it all because now, finally, she'd found love. She'd been introduced to the one mediator between God and man and was at last at peace with God. We have a privilege of speaking that message, proclaiming that truth to all kinds of people, even the ones we might think are kind of really dirty like that, as well as people that we think, well, why should they, why would they think they need Jesus? They've got it all together. They don't. They don't. Why the God-man? Because sin is so serious that we need a substitute in order to bear its weight. We need a mediator to give his life as a ransom in order to save us so that we can become sons of God. And that mediator was born in the fullness of time, was born of a woman, was born under the law to rescue us from the claims of the law because we'd broken it. What a great Savior. What a great message that we have to offer the world. Why do we shrink back? Because we still need Jesus. We still wrestle with fear. We still wrestle with self-righteousness. We still wrestle with sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you did not leave us alone in our sin. You did not cast us away like yesterday's garbage. You did not just kind of walk away as if you were done with us, kind of just. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to be the mediator, the ransom, the redeemer, the rescuer, the substitute, the Savior of sinners. And we thank you that there is salvation through faith in his name. That you do not turn away those that come in the name of Jesus, but that you embrace them as your very own. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe that when we fail today, when we fail tomorrow, next day. Father, help us to believe that as we share that message with other people who fail. Give us the courage to proclaim this Jesus of the Scriptures.
We ask this in his name. Amen.